Bobby Lynn. I've told you guys about him before. He's known as the Slovakian sensation. He's the bass player, and he's amazing. Like, when I learned bass, this is my bass guitar, and it has four strings, and it has frets. These lines, these are kind of like training wheels where it's safety. I know I can feel without looking that I'm kind of in the right neighborhood because of these vertical lines, these frets, okay? Now, Joseph Bobula, his guitar is a six-string bass guitar, fretless, and he knows where all those notes are. And when I play, I've got two options. It's either boom or boom, you know? And he plays with, first of all, up here like a madman, up high. And he's going, his thumb, his fingers, all his fingers, he's slapping, he's playing, he's plucking, his hands going crazy, no frets, and he's just getting it. And he even has like a wireless transmitter so he can just get it all over the stage. This guy is amazing. Now, what I see in that is bass guitar playing excellence and greatness. And I remember seeing him play a solo in a concert that I was both incredibly encouraged and incredibly discouraged at the same time. Because he gets up there, and I'm going, for a moment, I'm like, oh my goodness, he's so awesome. This, and I'm just elated in just the joy of listening. I'm like, maybe someday, if I practice enough, and then I fall off into discouragement and go, never, not me. There's not a chance. So it's both the most inspiring and devastating moment, like right there, back to back. And I wonder if you've ever felt this way about maybe, where is Dean? He's not even here. I was going to talk about his pants. Like, I wish that I could press my pants like him. That you can, y'all can tell him. So that, cause you can, he can step out of those and they still stand up. Like, so, but you see that, and that's greatness. But not everybody can. I couldn't pull that off, you know. But have you ever seen some kind of greatness where you're just like, whoa, and you start to kind of dream and think, maybe, or I wish, and then you fall off into discouragement. You think, but I could never. Not me. And I wonder if you can relate in the spiritual realm. Have you ever seen or heard a story? Maybe in something you've read in Scripture, or a book you've read, or a sermon, or a podcast, or maybe just in discussion in Bible study, in small group, when you hear somebody talking about something they're wrestling with, and how they're walking with the Lord, and God just said to do this. I didn't know how it was going to work out, but He said it, so I did it. And you hear their story of radical obedience. Or maybe you hear of somebody who's just now a member, and he's going to Romania, you know, or somebody who's adopting a child, or somebody who gets to know, introduces themselves to a stranger that they work with who lives across the street in hopes that they might be able to talk about Jesus. Have you ever heard a story of this sort of radical obedience and thought, wow, I wish I could do that, but there's no way that God can do that through me, what He did through them. And what happens is our encouragement gives way to discouragement when we start listing our excuses of why not. We start listing our liabilities, our limitations, all these unwords, I'm unprepared, uneducated, unlovable, unfaithful, unadventurous, or maybe just unwilling, or otherwise unlikely. That I'm the unlikely choice for God to use to do something great. I see how God would choose to use that person, but not me. I'm the unlikely choice. And what happens when we do that, we start listing our uns and our limitations and making excuses. Then our aspirations fade into fantasy and forgotten dreams. And we stop dreaming about what God could do, and we settle for something that we might call a normal, safe, American Christian life. What if God wants more? What's happening on the surface is this tug of war. Whenever you feel that struggle, you see, awesome, but not me, is this tug of war between our most noble aspirations and our most paralyzing insecurities going back and forth. And what's the question roaring right beneath the surface of that struggle is this question: can God use me? Can God use me? Now, I'm worried that we know ourselves too well to be able to answer that question objectively. Because we're too quickly going to disqualify ourselves. If we answer that question, can God use me? We're either going to answer it theoretically and say, sure, God can use me, maybe someday if He forces my hand. Or we'll answer it skeptically and say, no, I know myself too well. He can't use me. So instead of answering, let's put that question aside and let's generalize it a little bit. And let's ask this question: who can God use? What kind of people can God use? What kind of people does God historically and through Scripture use over and over again? If we figure out that, what kind of person, then we can come back and decide, does that fit me? And if we're going to believe it. But we'll come back to that. Who can God use? And we're going to look for the answer in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And yes, this is the story of David and Goliath. And we get to spend the next 3 weeks going slowly through this story. And I would ask you, I'd beg you, please, ask the Lord to let you hear this story as if for the first time. And just see what it says and not what you think the story is about. Because I promise you, this story is not about a boy who had courage. It's about much more. So let me pause here to say a word about the glory of God. The background here to chapter 16. God is passionate for His own glory. And glory is, first of all, who He is. And that He reveals that to us. He reveals His glory to us through creation, through His Word, through Scripture. And shows us so we can go, wow, God is awesome. He shows us how awesome He is. That's how we see His glory. And then in response, we give glory back to Him. Through praise, thanksgiving, obedience, through worship, through telling people. We give Him glory. And why do we give it? Because He is worthy. Why is He worthy? Because first of all, who He is, He's God. And secondly, because of what He's done. He has purchased, by His blood shed on the cross, the praise of all nations, including me. He's purchased my whole life, lived in praise, pointed to the glory of Jesus. And so God wants and uses people who are going to have their hearts pointed to Him and His glory. At the time, God had an earthly king named Saul who was not pointing to God's glory, rather pointing to his own glory. So it was time for a new king. And God is going to send Samuel to go pick a new king. And He's going to pick a king who is the most unlikely choice to be king. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we get into Your Word, will You help us to forget what we think we know about this story? And I pray that You would just speak to us with fresh eyes and fresh ears, that we would hear it as if for the first time. That we would see what kind of people You use, and that we would be honest to accept if that's me, and to be willing to be used by You. Work on our hearts. Speak to us. Reveal to us through Your Word Your glory. Let us see how awesome You are. And let it be Your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Okay, notice who God rejected. King Saul. Saul had all the external. He was the likely choice for king. He had all the externals going for him. I imagine somebody kind of like Gaston, with these broad shoulders and big pecs and biceps and chiseled jaw, and these a head taller than everyone else because the people picked him. But though he had the externals, he didn't have the heart that was pointed towards the glory of God. And his kingship was marked by harshness, by impatience, foolishness, rashness, disobedience. And after this, jealousy and rage. And God says, this doesn't give me glory. So it's time for a new king. And he rejected Saul. And notice it says, fill your horn with oil. Like Dan was saying last week, king is one of those offices, along with priest and prophet, who are inaugurated or initiated by the anointing of oil as a symbol of God's blessing, His Spirit, His power, His authority. And so Samuel is taking oil to anoint a new king from the house of Jesse. And notice the last part of verse 1, it says, "I have chosen." And then look at verse 3. The end of verse 3. "You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." I have chosen, I indicate. Right off the bat, you see that this story is about God. And this story is about God's choice for His man. Israel already chose their king. They said, "We want a king. Give us a king like the nations have. Some awesome, impressive-looking man for us to rally behind and follow." And Samuel said, "Are you sure it's going to be bad news?" And they said, "Yeah, we're sure." And it didn't work out very well. They get King Saul, and now this, we get to see God's choice after man's choice for a king. And He says, "I have chosen, pick the one I will indicate." And now in verse 6 starts something that in my mind looks a little bit like a pageant of sorts, or maybe something kind of like American Idol, where here you have Jesse and Samuel sitting in the seats of Harry and J-Lo and Keith, or maybe if it's The Voice for you, it's like sitting in the seats of Blake and Quinn and whoever else keeps rotating. And they're sitting there kind of in the judge's seat looking at who's going to be the next king. And it seems like Jesse has his sons lined up, oldest to youngest, tallest to shortest, because look at who's the first one that he sees is the oldest. Verse 6, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" This is a guy who looks something like Sam here. Like they just look and go, "Surely the Lord's anointed." See, Samuel has made his decision. And look at the verbs here. Samuel saw and then he thought. He saw and then he thought. What's he making his decision based off of? His sight. His own sight. And as we know, link students from the book of Judges, that when we do what's right in our own eyes and what looks good to us, it doesn't pan out very well. And here he makes a snap judgment based off of external appearance only and says, "This has got to be the one, right, God?" Well, verse 7 starts with a contrast word, so we know that it's not. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things man looks at." I don't know about you, but for me, that's a relief. That God doesn't look at the things man looks at. God is unimpressed by all of our impressive externals. Our external appearance or abilities or track record. He's unimpressed. And God won't just automatically put someone in a position of leadership or use someone to do great things automatically on the basis of impressive externals. He doesn't do it. And what I love so much about that is that means on the opposite side of that, that He will also not reject someone automatically because of the absence of impressive externals, appearance, abilities, or track record. Have you ever been just outright rejected by a man or woman or an employer or prospective employer based on your externals, either appearance or ability or track record? That's what man does. That is not what God does. Look at what it says in the last part of verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God sees with sort of His awesome sort of x-ray vision through Eliab, right past his broad shoulders and big pecs into the heart, and says, yeah, I'm looking for a heart that's soft and humble and is going to bend to me and have faith in me and obey me. I don't see it. This is not the one. And He rejects him. So, who's the next contestant? Look at verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Underline that word not. Next, verse 9. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Next, verse 10. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not, underline the word not, chosen these. Notice, not, nor, not. Lining these guys up one by one, and God says, nope, 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 nope. That's not the one I've chosen. You think they look awesome, but they're not my choice. And just imagine being in Jesse or Samuel's shoes at this point. You're probably scratching your head going, I don't get it. God, you said there's going to be a king from the sons of Jesse, and here we are, and this is all of his sons. And I know you're not a liar, God, so what in the world is happening? So then Samuel thinks, well, the only explanation is there's got to be another son hiding somewhere. So then he asks the question. Verse 11, he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Jesse answers, well, yeah, I mean, there's still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. And he doesn't say that as just sort of an inconvenience, like he's too far away. The implication is he's there for a reason. That's an unimportant task for an unimportant person. This is not kingly material. He's the youngest. He's a shepherd boy. Yeah, I've got another son, but he's out with the sheep. He's the unlikely choice. And look at the last part of verse 11. Samuel said, yeah, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Yeah, we can wait. I want to see this one. So Jesse's like, okay, fine. Verse 12, he sent and had him brought in, and he was ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. You see what it just said there? It just said David's a pretty boy. And you can see Jesse going, see? I told you. Here's this guy. He's a pretty boy. He's young. He's maybe somewhere between 11 or 15. He's a little guy doing a little task. He's unprepared, untrained, unskilled, unlikely. He's overlooked. He's the artsy, fartsy, music playing, harp playing, poetry writing, shirtless dancing in front of the ark, unlikely young shepherd boy. Are you kidding me? And look. Then the Lord said, in the middle of verse 12, rise, anoint him. He's the one. He sees with x-ray vision straight to the heart and says, that's the one I want. That's the heart I can work with. He's the one. And you might think, and maybe they thought, yeah, but he's still got to be a physical king in the physical world and do some physical things and win some physical battles. So how is this going to work? Well, it turns out that God never calls anyone to something without having already provided all the resources in abundance to carry that out. You may have heard it said, God doesn't equip the called. Sorry, I switched that. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He calls you first, and then the resources come as a flood as we step out in obedience. And look at how he manifests that in David. It says in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Notice the word spirit and power. So how is David, the unlikely choice, going to carry out his duties as king? How is he going to be used by God? How is he going to do it? He's not. God's going to do it. By the power of His Spirit. And He indwells him with His power. And God's going to carry out what God wants done through God's man who has a heart after God. And it's this power that comes. It's not in David. It's in God. Any of you used to like, or willing to admit, used to like to watch Hulk Hogan wrestle? I remember whenever all the physical external indication that he was done and he was out, occasionally he would start to shake. And then he would like put his ear out to hear from his Hulkamaniacs. And what this is called hulking up. And he would draw strength and energy and power from something outside of himself, and then he could do crazy things like body slam Andre the Giant. Okay, now that's David and that's us. We don't have it in us until something outside of us, namely God and His Spirit, comes inside of us. And if He calls us to do something, He's going to give us that power to carry it out. And that's what He did through David. The unlikely choice was empowered by God Himself. That's why he can carry it out. That's why he's the one. That's why he's God's choice, even though from our eyes he's the unlikely choice. Now, there's still this obstacle. God has said, I want a new king. David's my man. The obstacle is Saul. He's still there. Saul is still king, and he doesn't take this news lightly. But look at what happens. You can study verses 14 through 23 on your own, but what you see here is God orchestrating events to put David in position. So when the timing is right, he's there. It kind of reminds me of, in whether it's bicycle races or NASCAR races, whenever a car comes up behind the other one and is drafting, so he's in the right position when the timing is right to overtake him. And that's what I see God doing here with David. He puts him in Saul's court. So he's spending time with Saul, waiting for the time to become king in Saul's place. So I feel compelled to ask you to look around you. Pay attention to where God has placed you. What relationships or opportunities has God put in your path that you have unique access to? What people or opportunities has He put you in a position that you have unique access to that Dan would never have access to, or Denise would never have access to, or Billy Graham would never have access to? But where has God put you that you have unique access, that He's put you in position to prepare you for something that He wants to do through you? Pay attention to where He's orchestrating events, where He's putting you. So, what was the question? Who can God use? externally, the kind of person that God can use is the one who is the unlikely choice. That on the externals, on appearance and ability and track record, it doesn't look like this is the right choice. That's the kind that God likes to use. See, God needed a king, and He could have picked somebody who looked awesome. But why didn't He? God could have chosen anyone. But He chose the shepherd boy instead of some hulking behemoth. Why? For His glory. If Saul were God's instrument, and Saul won all of God's battles but for himself, who would get the glory? Saul would get the glory. And here's what happens. Whenever men seek their own glory, then we start to think men are awesome, and then we start to look for things in men or put expectations on men and women that is too big for them. We start turning to them for things that they can never provide. So don't ever think that God's passion for His own glory is selfish, because it's not. It is about exalting His name. But when He is in the scenario of your life where God is most glorified, that's when you're going to be most satisfied, most happy, because you see Him as awesome and you go to Him as your source. Instead of going to men and women and being disappointed time and time again and left empty and broken. God has chosen to use the unlikely choice, from the outside don't look like the right choice, for His glory, to exalt His name. So that's why, if you noticed in your bulletin, the sermon title is Imperfect is Ideal. If you are imperfect, if you have flaws, then you are the ideal candidate to be used by God. If you think you're unqualified, and you think you're unlikely, that actually makes you more qualified to be used by God. God's looking for broken, humble have-nots to use for His purposes. I want you to think about what's your what's your liability? That whenever you think of something awesome somebody has done, that you start to slide back into, well, I can't do that because of... What's yours? Keep that in mind as we read this verse. I've got it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So, did God just call us unwise, uninfluential, unnoble, foolish, and weak? I think He did. And I think that's a compliment. Why? Why does God use those? Because, look at verse 28, the next slide, He chose the lowly things like me and you, of this world, and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us... See, look, Jesus does it. We don't do it. He has become for us wisdom, our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See that word boast quite a few times. What does that word boast mean? It means brag, right? What's this all about? This is about bragging rights. God doesn't want any of us to have bragging rights, to be able to say, I did that. Because when we do that, we start to hope in the wrong place. It's so we can boast in Him and give Him glory. Just imagine Some of you know that what the Sistine Chapel looks like. That's a section of it right there on the wall that Michelangelo painted. Imagine that you just found out that he painted this, which is one of the most renowned, acclaimed pieces of art in all of history. Imagine you found out that Michelangelo painted that with a scrubby little worn-out toothbrush. You would think, wow, glory to the paintbrush! No, you wouldn't, right? You would think, what an amazing artist! And this is how God has ordained it, to use imperfect, flawed, unlikely people like you and I so that He gets all the glory. And in that, we are most satisfied and most fulfilled and find most joy. So in that sense, the more unlikely you are, the better. So don't hide. Don't hide behind your weakness as an excuse to live a normal life, an American, safe Christian life. If God had chosen here the awesome, strapping older brother Eliab, we might be able to hide behind our uns and say, see, look, God repeatedly picks the ones who look like the right choice. By their external appearance, abilities, track record, that's who God's after, and that's not me, so I'm going to stay on the sidelines. But that's not what He did. So what if instead of I'm talking to myself, I hope you know. What if instead of hiding behind my weakness, I boast in my weakness? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Turns out God isn't looking for strength. He's looking for weakness. It's like jars of clay that are unimpressive externally, but inside there's a light that as that external is pressed and cracked and crushed, the light of Christ comes shining through. It's for His glory, not the glory of the vessel. So the weaker the better. Who can God use externally? It's the most unlikely choice. But internally, what's He looking for? God's looking for His heart. His heart. A heart that's soft, that's humble, that submits to the Lord, that points to the glory of God. And that's what he found over and over again. In light of the lacking externals, he found a heart that was willing. Abraham and Sarah said, okay, we hear you, God. This is an awesome plan, but aren't we a little too old for this? And God said, I see your heart. I can work with that. And Moses, he said, I'll do the behind-the-scenes stuff, but I'm not a very good upfront speaker. And God said, okay, I get you, but I see your heart. I can work with that. And Jeremiah said, I'm too young. People aren't going to listen to me. External, external, external. And God says, yeah, but I see your heart. I can work with that. Gideon says, I come from a nothing family and I'm the least of them all. And God said, that's okay. I see your heart. I can use that. I can work with that. And David, the unlikely choice, he says, you're overlooked, you're untrained, you're unskilled. Perfect. I see your heart. You know what God's looking for? 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And that's exactly what God did not find in the heart of Saul and why he rejected Saul. 1 Samuel 13:14, and I've got it on the screen also. This is when Saul disobeyed, and it was the God's response to him through Samuel. But now your kingdom will not endure, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him a leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So Saul was not a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Does that mean that Saul made mistakes and David didn't make any mistakes? Remember that lady taking a bath named Bathsheba? He made some mistakes. The difference was the response to the authority of God's Word. Whenever Saul messed up and he was confronted by the authoritative Word of God through the prophet Samuel, over and over again, it was puffed up chest, defenses, no, 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 and lies and covering up. And whenever Nathan, God's authoritative Word through Nathan to Samuel, and said, "You are that man." Remember how David responded? "God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Read Psalm 51. You see the difference? It's not a clean track record. It's a heart that's soft and says, "Lord, I'm willing. I submit to you. You get to call the shots." Some of you might right now be putting a little bit of condemnation on yourself. Because you might have gotten to the point where you're like, "Okay, I can get over that external stuff. I know I don't have the external credentials. I'm over that." But now you've just condemned me because you just said, "I have to have a heart after God's heart." And I don't have that. My heart is the problem. My heart is unfaithful. My heart is weak. My heart is a heart of stone. That's my biggest problem, and I can't fix that. I've got good news for you. God made a new covenant promise to you and I who are in the new covenant. If you believe in Jesus, this is for you. If you believe in Jesus, this is for you. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is where if Dan was up here, he'd give a hearty laugh. Because this is such good truth. He says, what's the one thing he's looking for? A heart. "I don't have it. I'll give it to you." And if you believe in Christ, he has given you his heart. You are a man after his own heart. You are a woman after his own heart. You may choose to not act like it sometimes, but that doesn't change who you are. Who can God use? Someone who is the unlikely choice on the outside and who has his heart on the inside. Does that remind you of anybody? Somebody who had no appearance on the outside that we should look to him? But had God himself in him? Sounds a little bit like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And did God do anything through him? I hope when you ask this question, "Can God use me?" you realize that you're in the same boat as Jesus. That God can use you the same way he used Jesus Christ. And I hope that you think, "Yeah, I don't have the external credentials." Fantastic. You're qualified. And I hope you believe that he's given you a new heart. It's true. I hope the next time that you hear a story of radical obedience, that when you start to dream and think, "Maybe someday that can be me, maybe." I pray that we don't slip off and fall off the other side into discouragement and start listing our physical liabilities. It's not about that. I pray that you would dream big things about what God can do and just take that first step. knowing that He's in you. He's going to do it. In a sense, it's already done. We just got to believe it. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we keep going through 1 Samuel, as we keep going through what You have done, and we see the awesome things You did through David for Your glory, that we wouldn't go, "Wow, look at his courage. Man, I wish that could be me." I pray that we would instead say, "Wow, look what God did. I wonder what God's going to do through me. I'm ready." Give us courage, not rooted in us, but rooted in Your track record. Rooted in Your Word and in Your truth. We love You so much. We pray that You would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.